Thank you so much for your welcome to me. It's a joy, privilege to be with you once again to bring God's word. I do trust that the Lord will speak to us through his word. And the words that I want to leave with you this morning are found in Mark chapter 15 and in verse 34. Mark chapter 15 and in verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? It's a terrible thing to be forsaken, but no one has ever been forsaken as the Lord Jesus was forsaken on the cross. When he was dying on that cross, he spoke seven times. Seven utterances are recorded for us in the scriptures. And this is the fourth of the seven utterances. Quotation from Psalm 22 and the first verse. Psalm 22 may be described as the Psalm of the Cross. We don't know David's circumstances, but it's a wonderful prophecy of the sufferings and triumph of the Lord Jesus. And I want us firstly this morning to see this cry in the setting of the other six cries that Jesus uttered from the cross. It's been suggested, and I think helpfully so, indeed I'm certainly convinced by it personally, that there is definitely a pattern, an order, that these utterances are not haphazard, and that the first three utterances from the cross speak of Jesus bringing his earthly ministry to an end. And the final three speak, it's suggested, I believe rightly, of Jesus presenting himself to the Father for his triumphant reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the fourth cry, the one that we're considering, my God, why have you forsaken me, is a kind of pivot or hinge upon which the others hang or turn or depend. Consider this for a moment. The first cry is, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing, recorded in Luke 23. 34. And there in those words we have a word of grace for all mankind. Jesus crying, forgive them. A word of grace for all mankind. The cross is the means whereby God is reconciled to a sinful world. The cross of Jesus is the means whereby God can have dealings with us and with this world and universe. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And those mercies are seen so clearly and wonderfully and in full focus, as it were, in the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus can only cry, Father, forgive them, because he knew what he was doing. He knew he was suffering for sin. There is no forgiveness without the satisfaction of God's justice, which means pain and suffering and sacrifice. And at the heart of that suffering is the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then take the second cry, today you will be with me in paradise, the words of Jesus to the dying thief, Luke 23:43. It's a word of special grace now. It's a word of saving grace. For all who truly repent and believe, Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Have you heard him say that to you? That's his special grace, his distinguishing grace. For all who truly repent and believe, we have this blessed assurance from the Lord Jesus, today you will be with me in paradise, the certainty of the heavenly glory. But again, that assurance is solely upon the basis of the sufferings and the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, at the heart of which is the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then take the third cry, Jesus speaking to his mother, woman, behold your son, and then speaking to John, his disciple, behold your mother. Here is the grace of community. Here is the fellowship of the church. In the church, we have spiritual brothers and sisters. We have spiritual mothers and fathers. But the church only comes into being through the cross, by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No cross, no church. And at the heart of the cross is the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then we have the three final utterances, I thirst, John 19. Here the humanness of the sacrifice is being underlined. The sacrifice that's being offered was a fully human sacrifice. It was a perfect substitute for us. As the blood drains from the body, as a human being, he cries, I thirst, underlining that he was fully, truly human, the perfect substitute for us. But the substitute that had known the depths of suffering, the substitute that had cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the great note of victory finished, and the words of the triumphant entry into glory, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But the victory and the triumph are only because of the sufficient suffering, the soul of which is expressed in the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we see something of the setting of these words that we're considering in relation to the other utterances of the Lord Jesus there on the cross. I trust we see that they are all linked together. And secondly, we consider the content of this utterance, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we must, as we do this, just clear the ground a little, as it were, and deal with what may be called the sentimental approach to an understanding of these words. This was very popular years ago, but in the heyday of liberal and modernistic theology in the 20th century, but it's not completely dead today. There are those who have said, and those who still would say possibly, ah, there we are, you see. Even Jesus lost his faith when confronted with terrible suffering. Therefore, we should not be surprised if professing Christians lose their faith when confronted with terrible suffering. Well, as I say, that's the sentimental approach to an understanding of these words, and it is utterly false. Jesus cries, "My God, my God." No, admittedly, it is not "my Father." There's a reason for that. We shall see that later. But it is still "my God." It's an affirmation of faith. It's not a loss of faith. Furthermore, we must say that true faith, true saving faith, true God-given faith is strengthened rather than diminished or lost through suffering. The Bible bears testimony to that very, very clearly. And so indeed does human experience. But we can think of Job through all his suffering. What does he do when confronted with the terrible suffering of the loss of possessions and family? We are told that he worshipped. He worshipped. "Naked came I from my mother's womb. Naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And indeed, as he says later, "Shall we not indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" It was a bold affirmation of faith, not a loss of faith. And Peter reminds us that true faith will be proven genuine by testing, albeit there may be ups and downs, and indeed may even be a temporary loss, but it's only temporary. It recovers. True faith, like the compass needle, always returns to the north. It always returns to the expression, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior divine." Faith will persevere by God's grace through whatever confronts us. That's the comfort that the true Christian has. Then also in the consideration of the content of this cry, we have the seeming problem of God forsaking God. God the Father forsaking God the Son. "My God," cries God the Son. "My God," he cries to God the Father, "why have you forsaken me?" This was a great mystery to Martin Luther. God forsaken by God, he said. God forsaken by God. How can it be? How can it be? And we're told that he prayed and fasted for 3 weeks in order to get more light on the subject. Now, let's be clear here. It was the man Christ Jesus who suffered and died. God did not suffer. God did not die. But the man Christ Jesus never ceased to be God. The man Christ Jesus who suffered and bled and died never ceased to be God. But God did not suffer, and God did not die. Oh, I know we have Charles Wesley's great hymn, for example, that we love to sing. "Amazing love, how can it be that, oh my God, shouldst die for me?" But that's poetic license. Charles Wesley is not saying that God died. He is simply saying what here we're underlining, that the man Christ Jesus who died did not cease to be God. Since coming into the world, he always was and ever shall be both God and man. There's a man in the glory who is God. So here is the mystery for us. Thank God for the mysteries of genuine faith. If your faith has no mystery, it is not genuine faith. Genuine God-given faith will always have the mysteries. And the mysteries are given to keep us humble. The mysteries are not against human reason, but they are above and beyond human reason. And they're given to prove and strengthen faith. And we come back again to those wonderful words of Isaac Watts, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. So what can we say? The man, Christ Jesus, who is suffering, is brought into focus here with regard to his human nature. It's the human nature here of Jesus which is center stage in this cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's the human nature that is under the spotlight in this drama of redemption. His deity has, as it were, stepped back somewhat, but his deity is always there to support, to strengthen, to enable his human nature to endure. Furthermore, he had always been, and up to this point, was aware of the Father's smile, as he did the Father's will, as he begins to drain the cup which he has been given, the cup which he accepted in Gethsemane after the battle, the sweating of the great drops of blood after the agony of mind, when he realized something of the suffering that he was to endure. But still he cries, your will be done, and strength is received, support is given under the smile of his heavenly Father. So on the cross he is able to cry, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And later on the same cross, he is able to cry, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. But in the darkness, it is not Father. It is my God. My God. Why have you forsaken me? The sense of the Father's smile and all the comfort that that has brought has disappeared. Why? And why the darkness, the 3 hours of darkness? It is because the man, Christ Jesus, becomes, as it were, one mass of sin. He becomes a curse for us. The guilt and penalty of sin has been laid upon him. All his suffering has been as a substitute, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place, condemned he stood. And here is the climax of his substitutionary work. He appears before the throne of God as the worst pedophile, as the worst adulterer, as the worst fraudster, as the worst extortioner, as the foulest cheat and liar and sexual pervert, as the most vicious terrorist, as the most violent tyrant, as the greatest idolater, as the most arrogant, self-righteous person on the face of the earth. Every kind of sin in one form or another is laid upon him, and he appears before the throne of God as one mass of sin. And the Father's face is turned away. And Jesus enters blackest hell. And in the darkness, the supernatural darkness, which no doubt has overawed everybody there and brought a terrible stillness and oppressive silence, Jesus is isolated, and he comes to the climax of his sufferings, the suffering of his soul. And the only light in the darkness of hell, is the light of God's absolute holiness, piercing with inscrutable pain the spotless soul of Jesus, bearing our sins. And there in the darkness, the purity of God burned with unquenchable fire into the soul of Jesus. The flames could not be quenched until atonement had been made. And there in the darkness, the justice of God inflicted just punishment for sin. Indescribable pain until that justice was fully satisfied. Jesus endured the suffering and he triumphed. The cross is a mighty victory. The resurrection declares the victory, but the victory was on the cross. It's not long before he cries after this cry of dereliction. It's not long before he cries, "Finished!" The cry of victory, the cry of triumph, "Into your hands I commend my spirit." And if we ask the question, which we must surely ask, how can 3 hours in hell by the eternal Son of God be enough as a substitute for a vast multitude to be saved from hell forever and forever and forever? Then the answer is simply this, that which we've touched on already. His deity did not cease to be joined to his humanity. He never ceased to be God. His deity gives infinite worth to his sufferings. So if need be, they are sufficient for 10,000 times 10,000 worlds of sinners. Now I'm aware that I've not really dealt with the why. Why have you forsaken me? It's another mystery. Jesus is not asking, why is all this happening? He knew why it was happening. He's not asking, why is all this happening? Why am I suffering? He knew why he was suffering. But still he cries, why? Why have you forsaken me? It's not a question to which he is expecting an answer. Rather, it's an expression of infinite grief and distress. The best suggestion, I think, is that it is an expression of disorientation. In all his ministry, all his suffering, as we've said, he'd been used to the Father's intimate care, the Father's intimate support and affection, the blessed assurance, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." It was always with him in every aspect of his ministry. But now, it's withdrawn. It's a totally new experience. Something that he could not completely anticipate. And he's disorientated as the man Christ Jesus. And he cries out in grief and sorrow, "Why have you forsaken me?" As the familiar protective presence is withdrawn and the enemy closes in. It's a reminder to us of the reality of hell. No support there. Isolation. Darkness. Piercing holiness. Burning purity. Punishing justice. Forever and forever. And forever. Does it not cause us to cry? O God, save precious souls from the torments of hell. Or just a word of application in closing. How should such a cry affect us? Well, of course, surely it should cause us, as we think of it, to praise God, to delight in Him. And was it for my sin that Jesus suffered so? When moved by His all-powerful love, He came to earth below. He conquered blackest hell. He trod the serpent down. A host from fetters He'll set free by grace to be God's own. Or again, my sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole is nailed to His cross. And I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise Him as you get up in the morning. You wouldn't be able to get up if it were not for the cross. You wouldn't have life and breath if it were not for the cross. Praise Him as you eat your food. You wouldn't have any food if it were not for the cross. Praise Him as you go to work. You wouldn't have work to go to if it were not for the cross. Praise Him as you enjoy family life. You wouldn't have family life if it were not for the cross. But more than that, as you feel your sin, as you feel your failure, praise Him that with Him there is forgiveness, that He has died for your sin. That there is an everlasting forgiveness, a fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. And as you look to the future, begin to face the end. Praise Him as you realize that because of the cross, the best is yet to be, the glory everlasting. And realize that whatever grief and sorrow you're called to face, He has gone deeper. His suffering was greater. He understands. He is able to succor. He is able to support. Be involved as He enables in gospel work. View the lostness of men and women and boys and girls. Realize afresh that the only one who can save from hell is the one who has endured hell. Tell them of Jesus, the mighty to save. God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. And that well-beloved and only begotten Son was the one who cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you. We thank you for the glimpse, at least, that we have of the cross of your dear Son and the wonders of your love. We can only cry with one of old, "Oh, make me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin." Amen.